really enjoyed this. It's always nice to, when you don't get to be in many, I got to turn this on. There we go. In many things to go around travel, I don't do a lot of traveling. So when they come and when it comes here and we get to hear preachers, I really appreciate that. I just sit back and enjoy it and lap it up. And yeah, I know it's a kind of a marathon run, but I appreciate it. I was talking to Brother Harding about some things back in Michigan. It has been great just to be able to catch up with 13 years back, you know, when we spent 21 years, almost 22 years in Michigan. And now to have him out here is just kind of nice to have somebody from the old country and to encourage us out here. And I have, go Blue, go Wings, go Wings. We had a visitor lady several years ago who came out to visit Carol and from our church back in Michigan. And instead of saying amen, she would say, go Wings, right into service. So I thought, oh, brother, for the Red Wing hockey team. But I'd like to have you turn for a few minutes to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30. I will read that because I believe Paul in that first chapter comes to his proposition, comes to the point here in verses 27 through the end of the chapter. And it is something that is very applicable, I think, for us today, whether we are laymen or preachers of the gospel. It is something that is a tremendously encouraging passage of Scripture to me, and I think to anyone who can understand it, which is very simple language. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's burden, for his vision, for his encouragement, his exhortation, his experience, his testimony, and how it all comes out in this first chapter. And I pray that you will help us to glean something from your word that we can put in practice in our life personally and in our lives of service for you. And that, as always, Lord, you might break us and use us so that we can be a credit to the gospel, so that we can be a credit to, by your grace, before your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think Philippians is a tremendous book. It is a prison epistle. And Paul is writing from the context of having been placed in prison for his testimony and for his work. And the prison epistles are some of the most heart-rending but encouraging at the same time passages in the New Testament. It's amazing to me that the farther down you put Paul, the more encouraging he becomes, and the more he just oozes enthusiasm and oozes just something for the future and just a foretaste of what is coming. I, in recent days, have been captivated by verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me just go back and just so for sake of context, we look at a little bit of the not of the context, but the outline of this chapter. It starts out in the first verse, as he always does, Paul and Timotheus, the servants, the slaves of Jesus Christ. And that verse was brought out by Jeremy. But notice he's speaking to three entities, three groups here. The saints in Jesus Christ, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So it's for all the saints, those who have been saved and set apart, to the shepherds, the bishops, the pastors, and the servants, the deacons. And so, no matter where you are in service, this passage is for you. And the prisoner in his pen, verses 1 through 8, he is speaking here of the fact that he's thinking of the Philippians, verses 1 and 2. And in verses 3 and through 8, he is thanking and thankful for the Philippians for several things. Verses 3 through 5, he's thankful for their fellowship in the gospel, the word koinonia. They had a common ground, they had a common goal, and they were doing something together under God for the gospel. And he looked at these Philippian believers as someone who could accomplish much for Christ, and so their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 6, their faithfulness in the gospel. Of course, our faithfulness is predicated by the faithfulness of God himself. Faithful is he, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then their fearlessness because of that in the gospel, verse 7. And their defense, his defense and confirmation, being partakers of grace there together. Fearlessness. And then friendship in the gospel, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He had such a heart for these folks, and they had a friendship together. That was his pen. That was who he was writing to, and that was his introduction. And then his prayers, verses 9 through 11. Notice that he prayed that they would be superlative in their devotion, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Their devotion, their love, their service, it was to be love without limit. They were to have that abound, that is to go greatly forward. And then it was to be love within limits. It was to be in knowledge and judgment. They were to surround their love with biblical discernment. That would lead then to verse 10, first part of verse 10, that he prayed that they would be sound in their doctrine. Sound in their doctrine, that you may approve things that are excellent. And then verse 10, second part through verse 11, prayed that they would be sincere in their demonstration of Christ. And verse 11 is a key verse, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. That is so true, and it is so important to conclude his prayer with something like that. And then we see something of his purpose in verses 12 through 18. His purpose was to, and let me just kind of put this in a nutshell, he's speaking from prison, and he has a desire. He has two desires, and the two desires are kind of butting heads with each other. He's saying, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which he says is far better. He says, I'm in prison. He was expecting death if the Lord didn't come back in his lifetime. And he said, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. But he said, nevertheless, I have a burden for you folks. And he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I don't know what is better for me right now, to depart and be with Christ or to stay and minister to you and with you. I would really like to, and I think his thought is that he knew he was going to be getting out of prison, and he looked forward to some more service and ministry with them, with the saints in Philippi. But then he comes up and he discusses that through verse 26 so that they might rejoice together. And then he comes to his proposition, verses 27 through 30, which I think is the main part and the meat of chapter 1. And his proposition broke down into three areas. His thought is that they be unyielding. That first of all, they be unyielding in the battle. That they be undivided in the battle. And they be unafraid in the battle. So in first part of verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. This section is speaking of a contest. And he speaks of it both militarily and athletically. He loved these two analogies. He used them quite often in his writings. we are in a battle. And he quite often drew attention to that fact, and he gave illustration from the battlefield. And then we're also in a contest. And so there's a couple of great phrases that come from these verses. In fact, in that first part there, unyielding in the battle, he talks about two things, citizenship and secondly, gospel. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conversation can be translated manner of life or life as a citizen. He was speaking to citizens of two worlds, really. The two worlds that collided together. There was the world of Rome, the Roman citizenship that they enjoyed there in Macedonia, particularly in Philippi. And the Greek word starts with polis, city, which speaks of citizenship or government. You know, there are a lot of words that we have that start with that. Police, who are in charge of protection. Politics, those, you know, the running of the city. Policies, the running of a business or a ministry or an organization or anything like that. Well, there are two worlds, the world of heaven and the world of sin, and they are at war. And we realize that. And Paul said to the Philippian believers, okay, I'm in jail. I'm in jail for a reason. Some of you may join me. But if you do or if you don't, you have to realize that your citizenship, and he chose his words very carefully, because he wanted them to understand that they were not primarily citizens of Rome. They were primarily citizens of heaven. They were traveling through, and one day they would live forever with the Lord in heaven. He chose his words very carefully. The Christians, even though they were better neighbors and workers and soldiers and teachers and parents and children than the unbelievers, nevertheless were persecuted because they didn't fit and they didn't go along with what was going on in the world. They didn't, for example, offer that required symbolic pinch of salt on the pagan altar dedicated to Caesar, Nero. And because of that, they were looked down on. They didn't worship Nero, but one day even Nero will bow to the knee of Jesus Christ. The believers were to live out what they were, citizens of heaven. So he says, Philippians, live out your blood-bought heavenly citizenship. And of course, if Paul were here today, he would say, you do the same thing. Live for heaven. Don't live for the things of this world. Don't live for the things of this earth. The earth will fall away. Heaven is going to be forever. You know, it's not hard to be a Christian in many sense, in which sense of the word, here in America today. But it was hard to be a Christian in that world. I think things are changing. We all know that things are changing. There's that word tolerance. I think the world is becoming tolerant to many things, except for one thing, and that is biblical Christianity. And so we're going to be butting up against that. The second thing that he's speaking about here is the gospel. Not only citizenship, but the gospel of Christ. The evidence of living well as citizens of heaven is a life as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, that means the gospel was to be adorned by the way that the Philippians lived out their heavenly citizenship. They were to have a gospel-first work ethic. Of course, that is predicated on that main verse that I drew attention to in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. That's the overarching, which was mentioned yesterday, of course. The glory of God. That's our goal. That's our purpose. But in the context here, he's saying that the purpose of God is being outworked through the gospel and through the presentation of the gospel claims to the world. And so he's speaking to some who are to be partners in the gospel. He mentions the gospel in several verses. For example, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. And then in verse 7, in verse 12, in verse 17, and then right here in verse 27. That is how God's glory is to be worked out in this world. Through the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, his Son. so that people be pointed to Him, so people come to salvation. And we are to make much of that. You know, we have as a purpose here in our church, First Baptist Church exists to glorify God by making disciples who are becoming like Jesus Christ. And so it is very important that we keep that in mind. And so, citizenship and gospel. And he said in verse 18, I rejoice. He's in the jailhouse. And he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the fact that the gospel is going forth. I mean, it's going to Caesar's household. It's going to the areas of out through Macedonia. Even his competitors are preaching the gospel. He talked about there that part of the burden that he had on him was the fact that people were out there preaching to sort of add a burden to him while he's in prison. And he said, I even rejoice in that. Now, keep in mind, he wasn't rejoicing in a compromised gospel. The gospel, I think, was not being compromised, but he was being compromised. He was being trodden down. He said, I don't care, as long as the gospel gets out and the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, in His praise, is paramount. Verse 11. Well, that first part there, he said, I want you to be unyielding in the battle. And then secondly, he urged them to be undivided in the battle. And this brings us to some very encouraging, very exciting words there. He says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Philippians' commitment to another Lord, rather than Caesar, was a threat to the patriotic Romans that ran Philippi. They looked on that as literally treason. And they called the Christians, literally they called them atheists. Think of that. Atheists. Because they didn't worship Caesar. They didn't worship Nero. They worshiped another god. Their loyalty was to Jesus Christ and to the God of heaven. Christians were threatened to conform because they were called enemies of the state. Well, guess what? One of these days, you might be called an enemy of the state. I might be called an enemy of the state. And we might be put under the pressure of the world to worship in a different way. We cannot compromise. But they were in the context of suffering. Here's some sound bites of what it was like. 2 Corinthians 8:2, how that in a great trial of affliction, and he mentions their deep poverty. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, in the Macedonian region, in much affliction. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Heavenly citizenship worthy of the gospel was costly, and it was demanding. So it called for spiritual steadfastness and spiritual teamwork. First of all, spiritual steadfastness, that whether I come, and he says, you stand fast in one spirit. That's a military term, that you stand fast in one spirit. Their ability to stand was given them by the Holy Spirit. It was supernaturally based. They weren't standing in their own power and their own spirit. They were standing for one another and for the gospel and the power of the Spirit. And they had fights to stand against. They had attacks to thwart. And so they didn't have time to fight each other. They didn't have time to have petty squabbles to be there in their church. It would hurt them. It would weaken their resolve. It would be something that would be detrimental to the ministry. And so he said, watch out for that. This was the first intimation that there was some discord in the church. In fact, later on, Paul would bluntly name names. I would not want to be, if I were a lady, Euodias or Syntyche. I would not want to have my name emblazoned in Scripture for a negative reason. You know, that they were at odds with one another and mentioned by Paul there as he named names. He urged the believers to stand for unity. The things that unite us are the things of Christ. And they are to be far more important than personality clashes that may divide us. Satan's strategy, of course, is always to divide and to conquer. You know, if we had to fight to stay alive, That would bring some more cohesiveness. That would bring some more unity. And our unity is not based on personality. Our unity is based on doctrine, is based on the Word of God. So we need to stand together. And he said, tell the folks there that they are to stand together and quit fighting, quit squabbling, quit arguing. The illustration was given of a man who had several sons who were always squabbling, and their disunity was hurting the family. And the family business on which they depended for their livelihood was going down. And so he brought his sons together, and he took the strongest and stoutest among them and gave them a bamboo cane and said, snap this. And the son looked at him like he had lost his mind. But he did it. It was very easy. And the old man then took two canes, put them together, snap these. Simple. He put four together, snap these. Simple. And he kept going and going. And after a while, he started to sweat. It got a little harder to the point where he couldn't snap it anymore. The point was well taken. Together, there is strength and unity in whatever force would seek to break it down. And it needed to unify around the right hub. And so he said, you make sure that you are in standing together around the things of Christ. And then teamwork. Teamwork, he said there, not only stand fast in one spirit, but with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together. That is the athletic term, the struggle that they are to be involved in. It's the heart of winning teams. Striving together. You know, I love that term, striving together. We sort of took that as our theme or as our motto for this year, striving together. It's simple, it's easy to remember, it's scriptural. And we are to strive together. If ever there's a time to strive together with real teamwork and real effort, with no bickering, with no backbiting, with no discord, no petty squabbling, in putting all things aside for the purpose of honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ in the salvation of souls and the building up of churches, it is now. And so that's why Paul told them, striving together, and there's his phrase again, for the faith of the gospel. And then thirdly, Paul urged them to be unafraid in the battle. Notice he says there in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So note the progression. First, we stand together, grounded, unmoving from the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we are to strive together like athletes, side by side, going in the same direction, centering around the same goals, purpose, aims, and direction. And then thirdly, we are to be brave together. So, verses 28 and 30 through 30 talk about the grace that we need in that battle. The rest of that 28th verse is very interesting. Paul says that their opposition to you is an evident token of something. It's an evident token of the fact that one of these days they're going to die. And they're going to die without hope. They're going to die and they're going to be lost, perdition. They're going to be in under damnation, judgment, hellfire. And one of these days it's going to dawn on them that that's going to be the case. And the fact that they are opposing the truth is an evident token of that. And don't worry about that, because the fact that they are opposing the truth is an evident token of something else. To you, it's a token of salvation or deliverance, and that of God. And so, he says, you need to take courage for the deliverance that awaits you. Paul was calling for courage in the face of danger, and he said, in the rest of that passage, basically three things. He said, you need the courage to be different. You need the courage to die. And lastly, you need the courage to duplicate. First of all, you need the courage to be different. Second part of verse 28, as we've already read, which is to them an evident token of perdition, and to you of salvation and that of God. We're to be different from the world. We are to give evidence and testimony of the fact that we have been saved. To the enemies of the gospel, the bravery of believers was a witness to their coming destruction. To the faithful, the bravery of believers was a witness of the genuineness of their salvation. And their bravery and their courage in the face of persecution, even exhibiting a heart of forgiveness in the face of that, turned the blood of the martyrs into the seed of the church. And that was an ongoing thing, and it's a tremendous truth that he pours out here. And as he wrote, Paul probably remembered the look on Stephen's face when he was the young man standing there holding the cloaks of the ones who were stoning Stephen to death. And he saw his face as it were the face of an angel, repeating the same heart ethic that Jesus did on the cross, where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he went to heaven. Courage to die, secondly, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." You know, I used to remember my youth pastor in high school and other speakers who would say, in illustrating the fact that one day we may have to pay something for our faith in Christ and really stand for him. And they say something like this: "Hey, if somebody came in the room and surrounded this auditorium with machine guns and pointed them at you and said, 'Deny Christ or die,' what would you do?" You know, that's happened many times in recent days in other countries. And why should we think that we're so far away from that? Courage to die. Paul said that those believers were being offered a privilege. They could suffer for his sake. They could win a martyr's crown. It's not for everyone. But Paul said, "Unto you it is given." So therefore, it's a gift. It's something you are to praise God for. "Unto you it is given, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And Paul thought that it was a tremendous blessing and privilege to fill up, as it were, the sufferings of Christ in and through his life as he lived for him. The suffering that comes to a Christian as a Christian is not a sign of God's neglect. It's rather proof that grace is at work in his or her life. And as Paul would tell Timothy in another place, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall" what? "Suffer persecution." Shall suffer persecution. Courage to be different. Courage to die. And then, verse 30, courage to duplicate. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." He said, "You're hearing some things about me. First of all, I want you to know I'm okay. I'm in prison, but I'm all right. Things are going forward." In fact, he said, "The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." And for that, he was pleased. He said, "Those things you're hearing in me." And he said, "You know, you're entering into the same conflict. Some of you may be in the same place. That's all right." He said, "I want you to duplicate what you're seeing in me, not because I'm somebody, but because Christ is somebody in me." I think that's a great thing. Paul said in another place, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." That's the perfect description of a leader. A leader has to learn to follow before he can lead. "You follow me even as I follow Christ." So he said here, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." They saw that in Paul. And we are charged to be like Paul, gospel first people, living lives worthy of the gospel, which leads back to that verse again in verse 11, "By Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Standing fast in one spirit, planted in the work of God, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, just as a team on something that we do sometimes with the youth, and that's a tug of war. And you see their face, and you see the tendons of their arms and their legs pulling and striving with all their might together. Paul said, "You need to do this for the gospel." With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then We're to do this without being afraid, not being terrified, not being cowards. But when the trial comes, we're not to panic, but we're to have calm assurance. And we're to do this with the understanding that God's grace includes both salvation and suffering. Grace includes both blessings, because they're an opportunity to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Standing together, striving together, without fear, as full recipients of God's grace of salvation and suffering. So, we're to be unyielding, unsurrendered in the battle. We're to be undivided in the battle. And that's not talking about compromise. That's not talking about letting down. That's not talking about taking the flag down. That's not talking about any of that. It's talking about you be surrounding and rallying around that which God wants you to rally around. And that is verse 11. Unto the glory and praise of God. And then, unafraid in the battle. Don't worry about what you see in me. It may come to you. But he said, I am thankful because it has fallen out so that my bonds in Christ are manifest. They're demonstrated. They're listed in all the palace and all of the places. So that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We are to embolden one another. We are to encourage one another. This is more or less exhortation today. It is encouragement today. It is on the sidelines saying, keep going. Don't quit. Don't give up. There's a goal to seize. There's a prize to claim. And it's for God's glory. And it's for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it simply encourages us and challenges us to live for you. Whether we are saints, whether we are shepherds, whether we are servants, we can take something from your word. And help us, Lord, to take this proposition that Paul made, that we are to be citizens of heaven, that we are to be competitors in this race, not for selfishness, not for glory, but for your purpose, for your glory, and for the gospel. I pray that you use us in Jesus' name. Amen.